The number of years I spent in this area, even summer camp and Mountain View Bible Camp and those sorts of things, and just a gratefulness to God for that all of our days are in His hands and He guides them every step along the way. You know, as we come this morning, though, we can't help but realize that there are all sorts of things going on in our world today. Not only the things that we don't like to see here in the United States of America, but international news dominates the headlines. We continue to hear about North Korea. We continue to hear about China and Russia. Japan finds itself in the center, if you will, of the geopolitical struggles in our world today. But what you don't hear reported in the news is that the South Koreans are waiting. They've been praying for the reunification of their country. They're waiting for the day when South Koreans will be able to travel to the North. They're already preparing to send missionaries to North Korea. China has surpassed Japan as the world's second largest economy, and it's raised concerns with trade tariffs and currency manipulation. But what you do not see reported in the news that despite the increased persecution of the church in China, Christianity continues to grow. In fact, the number of evangelical Christians in China now outnumber the number of evangelical Christians in the United States of America. What in the world is God doing? My purpose this morning is to look into God's Word and to discover afresh what it says about fulfilling God's mission to His world. And so what is it? I want to ask you this question as we begin to, by way of prefacing the passage we're going to look at this morning. What was it that motivated the early church to take the gospel to the entire known world, even though they knew and it meant death for the apostles? What was it that motivated them to take the gospel to the entire known world of their day? And so with that, I invite you to turn with me, Book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 to 11 this morning. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true in all times and all places. And Lord, we pray even now that your spirit might come and speak this word to the very depths of our hearts. And Lord, that you might give to us a vision of Christ even now as he's seated at your right hand, given the nations as his inheritance by you. Lord, may we desire to see him glorified even in our midst this day as we gather to worship. That's in his name we humbly pray. Amen. What in the world is God doing? For those who are drawing pictures of those sorts of things, there are going to be three things I'm going to share this morning about the persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so for those who are drawing, I don't suggest that you try to draw God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And some people will understand why that. But what you can draw is what they actually do. And so if you're thinking as you follow along, drawing, what is it that God the Father is doing? What is it that this passage will tell us that God the Holy Spirit is doing? And what is it that God the Son is doing? First of all, we're going to see that God the Father has a plan. Put yourself for just a moment in the shoes of the disciples. Their hearts are filled with joy and anticipation. Joy because following the very difficult events, which they were eyewitnesses, Jesus is suffering, his death. Jesus has been resurrected, and he's spent time with them, and he's shared with them, and he's eaten with them, and he's told them about the coming of the kingdom of God in his fullness. And there's great anticipation as well, because Jesus has told them that a gift is going to be given to them, the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they're to wait in Jerusalem. They're to pray. They're to wait on the Lord until they're empowered for that service. So as you think about it, in a very short period of time, 6 weeks, the disciples' life has been completely turned upside down. They've embraced the good news of the gospel. That is, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he came into the world to save sinners like themselves, and that by believing and trusting in him for the forgiveness of their sins, that they possess the gift of and the assurance of eternal life. And this radical message of the gospel reoriented, it reprioritized, it revolutionized their thinking about who God was, who they were in light of that, what it was to have religious faith, which was unlike the institutional faith of the synagogue and the temple, and also gave them something and hope for the life to come. Hopefully, if you've embraced the gospel, you too have experienced such a reordering of your life, your belief system, by becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Praise God, you heard the message of the gospel, that someone actually shared it with you, and you've responded in repentance and faith. You know, God, by his grace, works salvation in us, but it's not just our coming to faith in Christ that's a work of God's grace. And that's not the only thing that the gospel for, it's just for us to coming to faith in Christ. God continues by his grace to transform our lives, to shape us more and more by this radical message of the gospel, because that gospel is ultimately centered on a radical person named Jesus Christ. And yet when we, like the disciples, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we're just that infant, we come to faith often with our cultural blinders on. It's impossible not to do so. There are cultural blinders. This side of heaven, you know, we need the Lord to open our eyes to see that this gospel is much bigger than what we ever thought possible. And we see this in our passage reflected in the disciples' honest question. They ask Jesus, as he's preaching and talking about this gospel, he says, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what this question reveals was actually a confusion over the kingdom of God and the establishment of it in the world. They were thinking of it like the reestablishment of Israel as a sovereign nation, independent from Roman rule. They had expectations for a territorial kingdom. But as one author says, the kingdom of God is his rule established in the lives of his people by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is spread by witnesses, not soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by the force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. You know, at times, we too can be confused about the kingdom of God. Like the disciples, we may be tempted to ask, "Lord, are you going to restore a Christian America?" And at one level, such a question reflects a desire to see the gospel come and reach people who are just like us. And there are many people just like us to whom we are called to witness. But at another level, such a question reflects a cultural myopia, a spiritual nearsightedness that fails to see what we are saved for and for God's continuing mission to the world. And it's only the scriptures properly understood and applied that can correct our cultural blindness. Jesus gently reminds the disciples of this when he responds, not directly to their question, but instead with this, telling them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, the Father has a plan. And the scriptures reveal that plan to us. The actual working out of that plan, though, in human time and space, often remains a mystery to us. We often don't know what God the Father's plan is or how it's going to be carried out or is being carried out until it actually has occurred and we see it and we get glimpses of it. Then it becomes, you know, evident to us. Now, does that remove our responsibility to be discerning, to be prayerful, to be watchful, as the Scripture commands us? Absolutely not. what is God the Father's plan? What is his mission to the world? You know, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation reveals that to us. We read in Genesis chapter 22 that God calls Abram to be the father of many nations. He receives the covenant promise, and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Psalm 2, God's anointed king says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask me, and I will give you your inheritance, the nations, the ends of the earth as your possession. God the Father's plan, heralded by the prophets, spoken of by Christ himself, preached by the Apostle Paul, and the final picture is given to us there in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John writes, and we read, and after this I looked, and behold, before me there was a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. As we think about this, as we think of Israel in the Old Testament, as we think of even the early church as they struggled, the reality is this, that God's Old Testament people struggled with ethnocentrism. The early church struggled with ethnocentrism. You and I will struggle with ethnocentrism. I may ask, well, what's ethnocentrism? It's the belief that one's own ethnic group or culture is inherently superior to that of others. The gospel confronts our ethnocentrism. What is the biblical corrective of the sin of ethnocentrism? And it is sin. It's a clearer vision and acceptance of God the Father's plan. When we understand that what God desires is a united family, peoples of every tribe, nation, and tongue. There is none inherently superior to any others. All of them in need of the gospel of God's mercy and grace. All of them having good parts that reflect God's creative design, but all of them having fallen parts that need to be changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. You know, by God's design, you and I are cultural beings. You know, we're not all cultural. You know, I will never cease being white, Anglo-Saxon American. That's part of who I am, but that's not the whole story of who I am. My identity in Christ is much bigger than that. And by God's grace, we can become cross-culturally minded. We can think beyond ourselves and our own backgrounds, our own traditions. The gospel is a universal message that speaks into every culture. In Christ, we are saved from our sin and we are adopted into his family. None of us are born into that family. All of us come by way of the adoption, the work of God's grace, and we become a multi-ethnic, a multicultural spiritual family. We have a new spiritual identity, as the scripture says, we are one in Jesus Christ. That is who we are as God's people. Now, we do not make this happen. We, in many ways, are just along for the ride. But as Christ promised, if God the Father has a plan, the Spirit will give power. But you will receive power, the text tells us, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And these verses are very familiar to many of us. They summarize, they serve as an outline to the book of Acts. They are a restatement of the Great Commission, which is found in all four of the Gospels and also here in the book of Acts. Each stays slightly different in different ways because of the enormity of and the importance of that commission to Christ's church. Now, it's been common in mission-minded churches in the U.S., and I've known this because of just having grown up in the church as well, that we tend to think of Acts 1:8 in terms of geographical terms. Okay, you know, there's Jerusalem, which is closest, and then there's, you know, Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, which, by the way, we're in the uttermost parts of the earth of that great commission that was given historically in the first century. But that's not the primary way that this passage looks at this. It's not geographical at all. Instead, it describes how the Spirit will accomplish the mission. The primary method of accomplishing the mission is still witnessing. Some of you, when I was here, my wife and I were here probably about a little over a month ago. We're in the Sunday school class. You know, you heard in terms of the statistics about Japan, you know. And I said to you, if people could become a Christian by reading the internet, all of Japan would be converted. But they can't. The primary means is still relational. It's witness. It's person to person. And that's why Japan is so unreached, because as was shared earlier, 95% of the Japanese people have never met a single Christian. How can they possibly hear a message unless someone is sent to share it with them? The sharing of the gospel comes via relationships, and often these relationships transcend natural affinities. You know, to the early disciples, those in Jerusalem represented those who they had the most cultural affinity to. They understood in terms of they were all under the sacrificial system, the religious system. They understood the political system of Jerusalem. So for those in Jerusalem, the disciples being Jewish, many of them, some of them not Jewish, but nonetheless familiar with how things went in Jerusalem, it was an easy cultural affinity. They could say, you know, they're very much like us. But then you go to Judea, that's maybe culturally, they understood in terms of the way things. They were not as religious as those in Jerusalem, but they said, okay, well, you know, that some of our families, our backgrounds, we might have not only relatives, we might know people who work, those sorts of things. There was a cultural affinity to those in Judea. Samaria, which was also close by, though, there was no cultural affinity. They were completely different, both religiously and culturally, just the way that they looked at the world. And, of course, at the end of the earth were the Gentiles. And they were clueless in terms of how most Gentiles thought and how life was for them. But what was clear to the early church and ought to be clear to us is the fact that in God's economy of things, those who have been reached must build bridges to those who are unreached. How else is the gospel possibly going to transcend all of those cultural differences? And the early disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, within 30 years, the gospel had gone out throughout the entire Roman world. Missionaries were sent. The book of Acts tells us, particularly the Church of Antioch, is the sending church of the New Testament out to reach unreached peoples. What in the world is God doing? Well, let's look at our world. Let me share some statistics with you by way of encouragement of what God is doing. In 1910, there were an estimated 600 million Christians in the world. In 2010, that number was 2.2 billion. And a major shift has occurred. In 1910, almost two-thirds of Christians lived in the world lived in Europe. In 2010, that percentage of Europe was just 25.9%. With the growth of Christianity in South America, 36.8% of global Christians now live in North and South America. Tremendous shift. In 1910, the population in sub-Saharan Africa was estimated to be just 9% Christians. And so in the last century, there was a lot of effort to send missionaries to Africa. In 2010, the estimated number of Christians in sub-Saharan Africa is 63%. And during the last century, the Asia-Pacific regions of China and Thailand and those things, as we think of stories, missionary stories of Hudson Taylor and others, sent, you know, that grew from 3% to 7% Christian, primarily because of the tremendous growth of Christianity in South Korea. Today, Christianity is truly a global faith. What in the world is God doing? God is drawing the nations to himself, and yet there's still much that needs to be done. Currently, there are over 6,700 unreached people groups in the world, and that's defined as where less than 2% of the population actually would profess to be Christian. And at such a level of just 2% or less, then the church is not able to be self-supporting or propagating or those sorts of things. And so the need for cross-cultural missionaries is great. As we think about those who are unreached, even in our global world that is technologically connected in so many ways, the unreached peoples of the world represent 3.1 billion people, or about 42% of the world's population. Barbara and I, as has been shared, we're preparing to go and serve among the Japanese, the second largest unreached people group in the world, and yet a field that is very open to the West and to missionary efforts. Though our world is virtually connected in so many ways, we through technology, we can stay in touch and maintain relationships and those sorts of things. But it is also true at the same time of the growth of technology and Facebook and Skype and all those sorts of things, even in our own culture, the gap between those who are reached and those who are unreached is only widening. We tend to be isolated in our own little bubbles. And so because this gap has increased, the need for people who can actually bridge that gap, be cross-cultural in that way, has also increased. Now, how is the global church doing? As we look at the global church, clearly the shift has gone from the West and now moves to the East, where Christianity is rapidly growing. India, I was just on a phone call this week from somebody serving in Mumbai. Very difficult place to be a Christian, but among the poorest of the poor, the gospel is being preached. Whole tribes are coming to faith in Christ. Great need for pastors and people to go to serve among these truly unreached and also forgotten peoples of the world. But how is the global church doing in terms of finding and funding cross-cultural missionaries? The approximately 400,000 foreign missionaries, Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals all combined, would you know that close to 78% of those foreign missionaries are serving among already reached groups? Only 3.3% are actually serving among unreached, unevangelized people groups. And among the 4 million Christian workers, so we have youth directors and worship leaders and all those other sorts, among the 4 million full-time evangelical Christian workers, 95% of them served in the predominantly already reached Christian world. Financially, the global church gives approximately $45 billion to support the calls of world missions. To give you by way of comparison, because I don't think I could even think about what $45 billion looks like, that's roughly the same amount of money that Americans spend annually on dieting programs. Look at another way, for every $100,000 that a global Christian earns, and there are few Christians in the world who earn $100,000, but for every $100,000 that global Christians earn, only $1 is given to reach unreached peoples. Might the Holy Spirit be calling us to examine our priorities as Christ's church in light of the Father's plan and in light of what the Spirit is already doing in the world? America remains the most affluent nation on the face of the earth, blessed by God to be a blessing to the nations. Will the church in America wake up to God's plan, to the prompting of His Spirit? Imagine what 30 years of faithfulness on the part of the American church to God's plan and God's vision might do to see our world reached by the power of the gospel. Now, you don't need to go overseas to be a cross-cultural missionary. In fact, over 60% of the unreached people groups are in a part of the world that's closed to Western missionaries. But we serve a mighty God. And when we cannot go to them, they come to us. Today, there are an estimated 886,000 international students studying in the United States of America. Many of those students come from closed countries, those in what we call the 1040 window. 45 or 450 1,000 of those students just in the 1040 window, Muslims and those and the like there, sensitive areas where we can't even publish that somebody who's an American is working there, come from over 68 countries, and 80% of those students will return to their home country never having been invited into an American home. What an opportunity for the church and God's people to reach out with people who are away from family and friends and those sorts of things, strangers here in our own land, and to share the love of Christ and the hospitality of God's people with those people. Does it make a difference? It does. As I shared, was here, as I think I shared my first vision trip to Japan in 2015. You know, as I heard the testimonies of the 20-somethings, all of them had one thing in common. They had not known Christ while they were in Japan. They went away. They were invited in someone's home. And God used that to begin to open their hearts because they saw life and people in a way that they had never experienced ever before. They had their own cultural blinders of what Americans are and Christians are and those sorts of things. And yet, in a person's home, across meal, across the table with a meal, all those blinders come down and the gospel is brought to bear. Jesus said this, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest field." So let me ask you, are you engaged? Are you engaged in fulfilling the Great Commission? All of us can pray. Most of us can give, and some of us are called to go to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel. You know, and sometimes the enormity of the task can overwhelm us. Sometimes the fear of moving out of our comfort zone, you know, can paralyze us. And it's in those circumstances, in those situations, that we need to be reminded of Christ's promises. For if God the Father has a plan and the Spirit promises that he will give power, the last thing that we see in this passage is the Son will return in glory. Christ had promised the disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And his last words to the disciples in Matthew 28, Christ promised, "I will be with you to the end of the age." And then, as Acts chapter 1 tells us, which we just read, Christ was lifted up. He was transported from earth to heaven before their very eyes. He ascended into glory, and they witnessed it. And they stared into heaven, not exactly sure what they were to do. And maybe they were thinking, well, Jesus has come and gone, and okay, this is rather dramatic. I guess he's going to be right back. But that was not to be. And maybe there were some who thought, well, you know, it's good that we've seen this. We ought to, you know, we ought to stay on this mountain, maybe camp out here, whatever. And Peter was probably the first to say, you know, we had that thought before on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that wasn't a good idea. But they're wondering, and while they're sort of daydreaming, God interrupts their daydreaming, and he gives them a clear message as delivered by angels so they wouldn't miss the translation. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. The Son has secured, and he will return in glory." And Christ's final promises to his disciples is this: "I'm going to return in glory and I'm going to gather my royal family." Or as we read in the book of Revelation, Christ says, "Behold, I am coming soon." John Stott, and some of you may know who he is as an author and pastor, now home with the Lord, he wrote this. He said, "We need to especially remember that between the ascension and the second coming, the disappearance and the reappearance of Jesus, there stretches a period of unknown length that is to be filled with the church's worldwide spirit-empowered witness to him. You need to hear the implied message of the angels. You have seen him go, you will see him come. But between the coming, or between the going and the coming, there must be another. The Spirit must come, and you must go into the world for Christ." The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. that he died on the cross in our place to remove the guilt and penalty of our sin. He rose from the dead to give us new life, and he's ascended into glory to receive now and forevermore the glory that belongs to him. It is the glory of Christ that is the best motivation for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It is the glory of Christ that he might receive the glory that he is due. That's the best motivation for the Great Commission. Now, a number of years ago, I had the privilege as a college student of going to a national missions conference. And one of the speakers was Elizabeth Elliot. And some of you may know who she is, who shared the story of her husband, Jim Elliot, and fellow missionaries, Ed McCulley, Roger Yodeman, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint, and their efforts to reach the Alcas, a remote tribe of Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. Some of you have, you know, if you read the book, In Gates of Splendor, recently At the Edge of the Spear was a film that was made on the life of Nate Saint. The story in brief is such that they were students at Wheaton. They prayed, God, they were prepared to go. They landed and they set up a base camp. And in that process of wanting to make contact with this group that had very few contacts because of what they did, they were headhunters. You know, they, you know, made contact. They dropped gifts. They had learned basic Indian language, those sorts of things. And they prayed, and God prepared them. And people were praying here in the United States as well for them, for that encounter. And when they landed on that beach, the Alcas met them, and the five missionaries were speared to death. And news went out around the world, of course, of what had happened. And you can imagine, not everyone was excited that there were Western missionaries in South America. Great criticism. How foolish. What a waste of life. Obviously, there were Christians who had other things to share and concern for the widows, young mothers and children now without husbands and fathers. As Elizabeth Elliot goes on to say, in terms of tells the story, in terms of they continued ministry there. They went back. Ultimately, the chief of that Alca tribe became a Christian. And many in that tribe became Christians, and they in turn sent missionaries to other tribes. Today, Ecuador is a beacon of Christianity in all of South America. But it came at a cost of those who were first willing to go for the sake of the gospel. Praise God that there are no places in the world that are unstrategic. Every place in the world is strategic. We praise God for the places that people have gone, including the United States of America. You know, our forefathers who came and landed in New England, those sorts of things, that the gospel was preached, healthy churches were planted, and therefore, there's really no longer a need for cross-cultural missions. Although the nations of the world are sending missionaries to the United States of America to reach people here, even the United States, that we're not reaching. There are many places in the world still in desperate need of witnesses to share the message of the gospel. And because there are no insignificant places in God's economy of things, it begs the question, are you aware of the place where God has placed you, the particular place for you to live and move and proclaim his glory among the nations that he has brought to the United States of America? Because there's only one nation in all the world where all the other nations are represented, and it is here in the U.S. Many of you are aware of that place, even this community, where God's called you to serve, within your family, among co-workers, as you get to build relationships in neighbors, even in partnership with this local church. But let me challenge you that perhaps there's some of you even here this morning. Perhaps you have yet to discover where God wants you to be in a world that is growing smaller and increasingly global. Some of you, God may be calling to go to the ends of the earth. Will you respond in faith, obedience to the prompting of God's Holy Spirit, God's calling on your life? Because the Father has a plan. The Spirit will empower so that the Son might receive the glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that preserves it and still speaks it to the depths of our hearts. Lord, we thank you that we are alive in 2019 and being able to see in a small way even what the early church could not see of how the gospel would go to the far ends of the earth. Lord, we pray that you might give to us eyes of faith and hearts that are open. Lord, that we might be willing to say to you in humbleness, Lord, I'm willing to go where you want me to go. I'm willing to do what you want me to do. I'm willing to say what you want me to say so that Christ might receive the glory that he's due among all peoples. Lord, we pray that you would make this happen by the working of your Spirit, even as we humbly rely upon you and pray in Jesus' name.